I heard a story about a great king. He wanted to get to know his people, his peasants, the common people, but he didn't want to get to know them as his king. He just wanted to get to know them. So he disguised himself and he dressed like a common peasant, a poor person. And he went into the village, the towns, and he began to meet people. He would sit at the fruit stands and he would go to the industrial areas. And there was one guy in particular that he got to know, and he sat with him for lunch, and he would go there daily to get to know him, and he became his friend. Well, time passed, and eventually it became revealed that the king had been going out and meeting people, and sure enough, the man discovered that his new friend that arrived was, in fact, the king. And the king offered him, you know, thank you for being my friend and, you know, showing me what it was really like in the kingdom. What kind of reward can I give you, he said. Well, the poor peasant broke down into tears, and he said, what can you give me that you haven't given me already? You've given me the most important thing of all, your friendship. And isn't that the way it is? The friendship of a king, or the friendship of God, is really what we see here in Isaiah chapter 53, that the Lord would come and he would humble himself and he would come as a common person to come into this world, not as royalty. Early on, we read that he had no beauty or comeliness, the word was, that we should desire him. Other great leaders of God, they looked like great leaders. We read of Moses that he was a good-looking child and he was fair, some of the history tells us. He probably looked like a leader, but nothing about this leader. He would be the kind of person that you would pass by. He would be just like another worker, blue collar. You wouldn't know that it was the Son of God in human flesh. And so this poem that we have, this song, five stanzas, three verses each, beginning in chapter 52. Let's read it together again, and we're going to focus tonight on verses 7, 8, and 9. But the whole song goes like this. The first stanza is about his total success. Behold, my servant will deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And thus shall he sprinkle many nations, many Gentiles, and kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they'll consider. But who has believed our report? Hear the second stanza, his rejection. Of all the people in Jesus' time, Isaiah likens the climate to who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, the condition of the Davidic family in the kingdom at that time, a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And here in verses 4 through 6, we've spoken about his substitution, his sacrifice for us. It tells us in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's that confession. Israel says, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here we read about how he suffered silently in verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And here the last stanza speaks of his triumph, his resurrection, and the kingdom. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. and he has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed, his offspring. He'll see them, and he shall prolong his days, speaking of the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And he'll see the labor of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, make us righteous, because he will bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and because he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Tonight, I want to look with you at verses 7 through 9, but let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, tonight, as we open your word again, just these few short verses, they are a powerful morsel of spiritual food as we meditate on the rejection, on the suffering, on the redemption. In those hours that Jesus hung on the cross, Lord, the transaction between heaven and earth, between you, Father, and the Son that you sent, that you dealt with all of our sins by your suffering and your silence, Lord, that Jesus, you put up with. So we thank you that you came, and we thank you that you wrote about it or had it written here by Isaiah hundreds of years before you came. And so, Lord, we're grateful for your word now and pray that you'd bless it as we meditate on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I like it, you know, in the scriptures when it capitalizes those personal pronouns of him. Do you see that in your Bible where all the he's and hims are capitalized? And the translators have done that sort of as a poetic reverence to the Lord. I do the same thing when I'm writing. I like to capitalize when I write a prayer to him. And it's always good to do things like that, but it's a little ironic in this case. You know, in this chapter, it's done about 50 different times where a he or a him is capitalized because we know of whom it speaks. It's speaking about the Savior. It's speaking about Jesus. But the irony here is that the subject matter that it's dealing with is something that doesn't give excessive honor or reverence to the Lord. The subject matter is one of violence. It is one of hostility and not honor or reverence, but irreverence, dishonor. And so it speaks here in these verses about the silent sufferings and the innocence of Jesus. And notice what it says here. Two times in verse 7, it says, he opened not his mouth, or he did not open his mouth, and it repeats at the end of the verse, he opened not his mouth. And so the theme here of this stanza is that Jesus, when he was rejected, when he suffered, he did it in a quiet, yielded surrender to God the Father. Absolute resignation to the will of God. And when he was tried, when he was scourged, when he was challenged, when he suffered, he did it quietly before the Lord. He didn't defend himself. He did not fight for his rights. He didn't file an appeal. The New Testament picks up on this in Philippians chapter 2 when it tells us that he made himself of no reputation. Another version reads that he emptied himself. It says he existed in the form of God. He had all power. He had the prerogatives that God has. He could do anything. And so when he went to the cross, when Jesus suffered, he did it completely willingly. In fact, we remember what he said. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up on my own. I have this charge from God the Father. And so when he went to the cross, he went, and this whole sham of trial around him is prophesied. For in verse 8, it tells a strange phrase, isn't it? He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? That first phrase there ties in with this whole element. It speaks about the process by which he would be rejected and crucified. And the idea behind those words there is that this would be a court mandated sort of, it would be ordered. It would be one where there would be process. It would be judiciously done. There would be a conviction. He would be a prisoner. There would be a court. And, you know, most Murders throughout history have been done by either snipers or assassins or coups, but it's not done publicly. But here it says that he was taken from prison in judgment. So surrounding his death, it tells us a couple of things here. First of all, that there will be the appearance of a fair trial. There will be the appearance that it was done properly. It will have the government seal of approval, its stamp of approval. But we know that the trials that Jesus endured on the night he was crucified were anything but valid, were anything but righteous. They were sham trials in a kangaroo court. But here we see that Jesus, when he was on trial, when he was being tried by Caiaphas and then by Pilate and then by Herod and then by Pilate again, he did not defend himself. He was quiet. It's a wonderful characteristic of the Lord, is that he does not defend himself. And twice it says that he opened not his mouth. And I wonder about that. I think about his nature and his character. It is so unlike me and unlike you. We love to defend ourselves. We love to fight for our honor, especially if we're right. Sometimes when we're wrong, we'll fight for our position. We know we're wrong, but we'll parse terms and we'll make sure that other people bear just as much blame as we bear. I remember in Bible college, they had us crammed into the dorms up in the mountains in California, and my bunk was just next to a guy in his 60s named Rex. Now, I was 17 years old, 4 feet away from a guy 65 years old, and what a blessing I was to him. No, I'm kidding. I'm sure he just pulled his hair out and thought, oh, this next generation. But I remember Rex. He was a great guy. He was a wonderful guy, and I learned a lot from him. But one time, Rex, he said to me, you know, bud, you don't always have to defend yourself. And I said, I don't defend myself. I snapped right back, you know. But I began to realize that I do what, maybe I'm worse, I don't know, but I do what everybody does is keep honking, I'm reloading. You know, don't get mad, get even. We have this venom in our society and our culture that we must get what we feel belongs to us. I don't think ever in the history of mankind has a culture been so obsessed with personal rights than we are in our country right now. The hot thing to do now is protesting. Just protest everything. And sometimes, to be sure, there is a place to speak for the people who don't have a voice, and there is a place to fight for the people that are suffering in the world today. But oftentimes we see that our culture is filled with what is the very opposite of Jesus. Look what it says. He was oppressed. That is the cry of our world today. I'm being oppressed. I think of that old movie. Remember Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail? And there's a scene there where, you know, King Arthur is clicking along with his horse. And he comes to the peasants and they start getting upset with him. And he's getting upset with them because, you know, he says that he's their king. And they say, how are you our king? You know, and he said, well, the lady of the lake threw a sword at me. And they said, that's no way to have a constitutional, you know, democracy. And then the king gets mad at him and starts shaking up. And he says, I'm being repressed. Somebody help me. This is the violence inherent in the system. That's the way it is today, isn't it? I love democracy. I love rights. But I do not worship my rights. You know, we love the Constitution of the United States, but we do not bow down to it. And it's a document that outlines what rights human beings ought to have and should be, you know, reflected in the makeup of the government. But boy, I tell you, we are a people that makes up all kinds of excuses. You know, ask a judge, if you ever meet a judge, ask them what kind of excuses they've heard from the people that come before them. Now, why did you steal the bicycle? Oh, I thought it was my bicycle. But you don't have a bicycle. Oh, but I thought I did have a bicycle. I heard about people that have been in murder cases that their defense was that they were sleepwalking. I was sleepwalking, Your Honor, when I stabbed my wife 55 times. That's a real case. They didn't win, thank heavens. But, you know, people make up the weirdest excuses, and they're very crafty and they're very clever. Even when they're guilty, you know, they'll make up excuses. Sometimes a guilty person knows that judgment is coming and have the common sense just to be quiet and accept the sentence, maybe plead for mercy. But rarely, rarely does somebody who is innocent get railroaded without uttering a word, without having so much as an argument. And there Jesus is likened to a sheep that is about to be shorn. Maybe you've seen I know that they have sheep shearing competitions. It's always fascinating. You know, you watch these guys and they'll use the old methods, you know, the clippers that aren't even, you know, electric. And they're amazing, but you always notice that as fast as they work, they just flip those sheep over, and the sheep know that the best thing to do is just to stand there, take it. Because in the end, they'll be happy, they'll be much cooler, they won't have the weight of that wool on them. And so here is a picture of Jesus like a sheep. Before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb before the slaughter, because he would be sacrificed. And knowing that was his verdict, that was what they were going to do, he didn't say a word. And so unlike our culture. Remember when the Beastie Boys came out with, "You gotta fight for your right to party"? Just think of that for a second. The crowning achievement of Western civilization, you have to fight for your right to party. Now they have to fight for their right for medication because they're all old. But you know, our world today is just, it's all about you, 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 you. And the fact is that it's all about him, him, him. But even when that was taken away, and he was perfectly innocent, and he was being oppressed, and he was being railroaded, and his life would be taken, he didn't utter a word. Do you remember when they tried him before Caiaphas, before the religious leaders, and he didn't say a thing, and they had all these false witnesses come and accuse him of this or that, and their testimonies didn't line up, and well, he said this, and I heard him say in a message one time that he was going to destroy the temple. All kinds of stuff, out of context, no real eyewitnesses, there was just a sham hearing. And then they took him off to Pilate. They did the same thing. Pilate was stunned. He had seen so many men wriggle and squirm and, you know, try to squirm their way out of justice or injustice, or try to plea or make a bargain, or I know people, they can pay you off. And yet there was Jesus, and they kept hurling these accusations at him. And Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't defend himself. "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" That's what he said. But he answered not a word, and so that Pilate marveled. See, because Jesus knew that to do God's will, to accomplish God's will, he didn't need help from the government. He didn't need help from the powers that be. He didn't need mercy from the religious leaders. He knew that God was in charge. Could you imagine the oppression and the affliction he was under? But he didn't protest. He simply appealed to his Father in heaven. It says in Hebrews 5:7 that with vehement cries and tears he prayed. He also didn't beg. He didn't beg for mercy. He didn't beg for mercy under the scourge. You know, he was tried before Caiaphas and then Pilate and then Herod and Pilate again. But then he was tested with the scourging. Remember when he was whipped. Under the whip that would open up, you know, a criminal's back, they would plead for mercy. And history tells us that they would confess their sins and their crimes against the state. And the more they confessed, the softer the blows came. But Jesus didn't open his mouth to beg or to confess or to plead. He didn't have anything to confess because he was innocent. Like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had no sins to confess, and he didn't need to beg for men's mercy. He was quiet under the lash, and so he opened not his mouth. And then we read there in verse 8 that they did this all. It was legal. It was ordered. It followed procedure. The state had its seal of approval. This is actually a cool prophecy that it doesn't just show that he was rejected and he died, but it shows the method of betrayal and sabotage. That there would be a court, there would be a trial, there would be a verdict. The powers that be would be involved. That's the underlying idea of the Hebrew there. And Jesus was. He was held as a prisoner before death. He fulfilled all of these things. He was arrested, charged, tried, tried again. The Praetorian barracks was where he was taken prisoner. The word there that he was taken from prison means to be shackled. It means to be bound. It means to lose your freedom. But he did it quietly. He did it silently, all fulfilling these words. And it adds there in verse 8, who will declare his generation? Now, I know some of your versions say, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? I like that translation. It's good. My version's a little bit different. The idea behind the English that I read earlier was, who will declare his seed? Who's going to talk about his kids because he's killed? He's not going to be a great hero that goes on and has children and grandchildren. The idea is, who's going to consider his generation? In other words, there won't be an obituary that says, survived by Manasseh 12, Lillian 10, Jared 8. It won't say that. He won't have any kids. And it may be true that the idea is, which one of his contemporaries, which one of his generation understood that he was being killed for their transgressions? That's true. And that's how the chapter starts. Who has believed our report? Nobody really understood or considered that. However, a different reading has this other idea that who can talk about his offspring because he died. And I like that because of the way the next verses read, and we'll study it next time. But in verse 10, the final stanza, it says there, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And the embedded prophecy there is that through his death, through his suffering, he would give birth to children. In fact, in the next verse, verse 11, it says, he will see the labor of his soul. That's how children come into this world, through labor. And so when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, when he died, and you put your faith in that work that he did for you, then you come to life again. That is why the Lord tells us that you must be born again. And so we are his children. Even though when he was killed, he didn't have any kids, but boy, he has millions now over time and over the centuries. Here this verse speaks of the new birth. We are his offspring, being born again by his Spirit. Because God has made his soul an offering for sin. And not just us, but think about those who are waiting in the grave. All those saints that had died in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that they went down and they were in the grave in a place called Abraham's bosom, or the body of Abraham. It was paradise. God was preserving those souls until the payment for sins would be made in space and time. They died before Jesus came, and so they were waiting. And the Bible tells us that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he made proclamation to those who didn't believe, but also to those who did believe. Ephesians 4 tells us that he led all those that were held captive there in that place of the grave. He led them up into heaven. So the moment the price was paid, he had a whole congregation from the Old Testament, all of them. King David, the godly men and women of the Old Testament, Miriam and Deborah and Moses, they were all waiting there. And Jesus came in having accomplished his death on the cross, and immediately they were saved and they became children of God in heaven. But in verse 8, it tells us very plainly, very clearly, that he will be killed. In verse 10, we just looked at it, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will be killed. He will be cut off. Notice what it says there. He was cut off from the land of the living, or cut out. And it's not just death, it speaks of a sort of an attempt to blot him out, his memory and all. It's like cutting down a tree, you know. You cut it down, and so he was cut down. And I like the way that your version reads where it says, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. Kind of scary verse, isn't it? I don't like to go to the library very often. My wife does. She's good. She's smart. But one thing I'm afraid of is getting a book and then forgetting that it was due and not turning it in. 20 years later, you find out from the Library Society that you owe $50,000 for some paperback you borrowed. You know, I just have this weird fear because of that one tiny little word, due. Due means you are obligated. And that bears so much weight because it's true that there was a blow or a stroke that was due me. You've got it coming, you know? You ever get in trouble as a kid? Your mom said, you wait till your dad gets home. And that was almost worse punishment than when dad got home, because for those hours in between, you lived with that word hanging over your head, due. You have punishment, due. You got it coming, Buster. The Bible here says that what was due us came to him and he took it on our behalf. He took our sins in his body. Now, this is poetry, and it's wonderful poetry, but if you were in a theology class, it would be called very technically substitutionary atonement. That's what this means. Substitutionary means that he took our place. He was our substitute. Atonement means to quench and ameliorate the wrath of God. On our behalf, we had a substitution in our place to die for us so that the mercy and the holy requirements of justice could be satisfied in him. Or as one pastor put it, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. I hope you know that tonight, that all of your sins can be forgiven. There's no sin too great that can't be forgiven. All of your hurts can be washed away, your sicknesses, your heart's wounds can be healed just by coming to him. Peter tells us very plainly, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree or on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. So he was thinking about this very verse when he wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so in this stanza, it's a prophecy that his death would be court-ordered. It would seem legal, but it would be a farce trial. And it would come early in his life when he didn't have children, he didn't have a generation to speak of. And it would come and he wouldn't defend himself. He wouldn't mount a team to defend. He wouldn't have lawyers to make arguments. But it even tells us about how he would be buried. Notice that in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, some of these are a little difficult to translate because they are Hebrew poetry, and it is old, but it's a wonderful example here that it could mean two different things. Traditionally, we take it to mean, and I believe it is so, that when they assigned his grave, when they made his grave, what they wanted to do, you remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted his name to be obliterated. They not only wanted him to die, they wanted his name to be sullied with, you know, controversy. Oh, he died, he was a criminal. And they wanted his name to be assigned a place that would be labeled wicked. And so he would. He would be crucified between two thieves. But also it says there that he was with the rich in his death. There's a possibility, and both ways work. They do fulfill prophecy. The Hebrew, though, seems to indicate that they made his grave with the wicked, but the wicked were also the rich people, which is oftentimes the case. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate, Herod, they were the powers that be. They were very prosperous and very corrupt. And so all of this was done, hatched at the hands of these evil men, orchestrated by them with the phony seal of approval by the local and federal government. And that is true. They made his grave with wretched, wicked, rich people. That's a tongue twister. Wretched, wicked, rich people. Is wretched just rich and wicked put together? Richard. I know a guy named Richard. No, I'm just kidding. But really, it seems to be, it's amazing how the Lord fulfilled this, because they did assign his name and his death on the cross to be crucified with common thieves. And usually those people would not be given a proper burial, or at least not, you know, lying in state. They're not going to have any honors given to them. No 21 salute, no national anthem at theirs. You know, they're not going to be buried in, you know, Arlington. They're not going to be given any honor whatsoever. And they did that to him. They wanted to wipe out his name. However, we read that surrounding his death, there were not only two wicked or two thieves, but there were also two wealthy believers, Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. Remember what Nicodemus told Jesus in John chapter 3. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus remarks about the teaching of Jesus, which is what this verse says. He had done no violence. You know the Hebrew word there, violence, is the Hebrew word Hamas. That's the terrorist group in Israel today. But Jesus had done no Hamas. He wasn't a terrorist. Maybe that's why some of the powers that be didn't want him. He didn't serve their purpose. He wasn't a guerrilla. He wasn't fighting their fight, keeping the people occupied with different coups and rebellions. In fact, many of the people, they wanted some kind of rebellious hero. But he didn't do that. So the majority of them counted him off. But notice this last phrase, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Nor was any deceit in his mouth, boy. Think of how pure the words of Jesus are. He has never uttered a lie. Never purposely sought to give the wrong impression. Never parsed the truth to gain advantage. If you meditate on this long enough, it'll be very convicting. In fact, all of the prophets, the great prophets, we read about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And we read about Isaiah there early on. The Lord says, who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, when he saw the Lord, he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. For some reason, in the glory of God, in the presence of God, all of his words came rushing back to him, the things that he said. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips. But he wasn't saying that he was better or worse than anybody. He added to that, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they had visions, you know, a flying scroll, coals being taken from the altar. You know. Jeremiah is told, eat this, and he eats a book, you know, and God had to purify their mouths. But Jesus' words are pure, perfectly pure. Have you ever had your mouth washed out with soap? I have. There's no fun. Jesus' words are pure and refreshing and true. How about you? The psalm says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Don't you love his words? Don't you love the truth that he speaks in his word, the voice of his spirit that speaks to you and guides you and leads you? I remember hearing a story about a young boy who lived with his grandmother. He slept on the second floor, and she slept on the ground floor. And there was a terrible fire. And the child, you know, already didn't have parents. It was his grandmother, the only family that he had. And people from the village, it was many years ago, came to put out the fire, but they were far from any kind of water source or a fire department. And so this man went in, and he knew that the grandmother had already perished in the fire. But getting up to the top stairs, the banister was made of metal, and it was almost glowing red hot. And the stairs had fallen out, and the only way to get up was to hold on to that banister. And so that man, he did bravely, you know, covered it with a shirt, but still it wounded his hands very badly. And he went up and he got that boy out of the bed, and he came down, and it was heroic, and he saved that little boy's life. He rushed into the flames, and he burned his hands on the way in, but he saved that boy. Well, that boy was now sort of an orphan. And months later, you know, they're in the family, or the sort of the town hall, the courthouse, and everybody's wondering what to do with this boy. It was a small town where it all happened, and some people were offering help in this way or another, and we can give him this kind of money, and they wanted to see what the boy wanted to do. And there in the courtroom, a man stepped in the back, and he had his hands in his pocket. And the boy looked around the courtroom, and just then the man pulled his hands out of his pockets, and he could see all the scars from that burning hot banister. And that boy went, and he embraced that man, and he buried his face into that man's stomach, just realizing that the Savior was the one who had hands that were scarred by burns. He ran into the arms of his Savior. So, Lord, tonight we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we know our Savior by the wounds in his hands and his feet, on his side, his crown of thorns. We thank you, Lord, that you came and you suffered silently. So many times, Lord, I wonder if the devil wants to accuse, not just because he's an accuser all the time, but Lord, just to get us distracted by engaging in argument or defense or debate. Lord, help us to follow your example. When baseless and empty accusations come, help us to look to Jesus, who opened not his mouth, but he trusted in you. So we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Let it go down deep into our hearts and bear fruit by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.